Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll finish this great chapter this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 32 is our text. It says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now, we're studying here in verses 18 and following, really, of this great chapter, three expressions of God's right now wrath. Three expressions of God's right now wrath. That outline flows out of Paul's words in verse 18, where he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed," that's present tense, "right now is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." In the verses that follow, Paul points out that sinners deserve God's wrath because they suppress the truth, they reject God, they refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him, they prefer human speculation over divine revelation, and they exchange the true God for all kinds of ridiculous self-imagined gods. For that, they will receive the due penalty in eternity. But according to Romans 1:18, they're getting a foretaste of that eternal penalty right now. And really 1:18 and all the way through the end of the chapter. And that foretaste of God's wrath is wrapped up in the thrice repeated phrase, "God turned them over." To punish sinners for worshiping the creature rather than creator, for being self-consumed rather than God-consumed, God gives them over to three things. We saw the first two last time. One was in verse 24. "Therefore God gave them over to the or in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." Impurity means sexual sin. When God is judging an individual or a whole society, He turns them over to the domination and destructive consequences of an increased sexual sin generally. Secondly, it says here in this text, He gives them over to an increased homosexual sin specifically. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over," there's that phrase again, "to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way the men also," it says. When a society begins to normalize homosexuality, that is an unmistakable sign of God's right now wrath. Now, we developed those two expressions of God's wrath last week. Today we move our attention to the third expression of God's wrath, and that's verses 28 and 29, 28 and following. "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over." Third repetition of that phrase. What did He give them over to? A depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper. And then He begins to give a list. They're filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, and on it goes. When God judges a culture, then, He gives them over to increased sexual sin. He gives them over to increased homosexual sin, as if it were normal. And then He gives it over to increased sins of all kinds. That's how it's summarized, verse 28 and 32. God punishes a culture when He gives them over to an increased sin of just all different kinds. From disobedience to parents, to greed, to envy, to violent crime, all of it. One of the painful expressions, then, of God's wrath on an individual or on a society as a whole is when He takes His hands off the steering wheel and He lets their morals careen into the ditch. He just removes all the moral props of a society and lets the whole building collapse. When God takes His hands off the wheel, or maybe better, actively turns them over to the consequences of their sin, it leads to moral anarchy. It leads to all kinds of pain and ruin, and that's God's right now wrath. And of course, we're seeing exactly that thing happen in our world right now, aren't we? I mean, we are a living laboratory of Romans 1, are we not? David Wells is a theologian who has written a number of fascinating books analyzing God's work in our era of turning sinners over to their sin. Kind of a social, cultural analysis sort of books. One of those books is Losing Our Virtue. That's its title. You might want to jot it down and see if you can find it. It's well worth reading. Losing Our Virtue. Wells points out in this book, Losing Our Virtue, the trend of moral degeneration in the West especially. First, he points out some shocking statistics. Actually, they're not shocking at all because you live with and work with people like this every day. For example, Wells points out a study done in one Western nation that showed 74% of the people will steal if they're given a relatively risk-free opportunity. And they said they would do that. 2/3 of those interviewed said that they will lie without hesitation if they believe it will give them an advantage. Only 11% of those willing liars said that they felt guilty when they lied. 1/2 of the people who were interviewed in this major research study said that they would gladly commit adultery if they came across an attractive and willing partner. 40% of the people said they had no problem with occasionally using drugs such as marijuana or cocaine. My friends, that's Romans 1, 28-32, just lived out, isn't it? It's an increase of all kinds of sin, generally. When God wants to judge a culture, he makes 3/4 of the people that you meet willing to rob you. He lets 2/3 of them lie to you, and he lets 1/2 of them seduce your spouse. That's the world of the unbeliever, isn't it? And you know what? Living like that is living in an expression of God's right now wrath. Wells continues in his book. He points out that in the past, self-restraint and self-sacrifice, those things were considered the central pillar of a strong society. Well, somewhere in the last century, we traded self-restraint for self-gratification as the central pillar of our society. And inevitably, moral anarchy must follow. If you're about pleasing yourself, well, chaos is going to result. In the early 1960s, the President of the United States used this famous line in a speech. You may even have heard it here. Do not ask what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Pretty good. Pretty moving. Today, I think rather than that, probably our theme in our culture would be more adequately summed up by the McDonald's song, You Deserve a Break Today. That's our culture. Self-focused, no longer self-restraint and self-sacrifice, but self-gratification is the central pillar of it. Wells points out some other things that are telling signs of our culture's moral demise, the removal by God of the basic standards and structures and supports of our society, morally speaking. Another example he uses, we have exchanged in our common language the word character for the word personality when we describe someone. You say, is that important? I think it is. We have exchanged the word character for the word personality. It used to be when you described a person that you would say they have good or they have bad character. Words associated with character would include things like integrity, honesty, diligence, kindness, citizenship, trustworthiness. Now, when we describe a person, we tend to speak of his or her personality. Words associated with the word personality include fascinating, stunning, attractive, magnetic, glowing, masterful, creative, dominant, and forceful. Wells notes, none of those words could easily be used to describe someone's character. Character is not stunning, fascinating, or creative. Character is good or bad. What he's pointing out is that our culture no longer measures people based on the meter stick of moral virtues, based on the meter stick of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, for example. We no longer measure people on that. Now we measure them based on image. It's a shift away from what we really are on the inside towards the gloss and veneer on the outside. You know, the wood of the bridge can be rotten as long as the paint on the bridge looks good. And you know, a lot of people have fallen to their death, deceived by the alluring luster of a glossy personality, you know, when the character, the heart of it, was rotten. Another example, we used to speak of virtues in our world, biblical-based behavior, noble behavior such as patience, truthfulness, loyalty, all those things Proverbs would celebrate, all the things that are in the fruit of the Spirit and so on. We used to speak of virtues, now we have replaced that word with the word values. You say, what's the difference? Values are a personalized view of right and wrong. Virtues means there's a standard out there that we are all accountable to, God's character. Values means anybody makes up their own idea about what is right and wrong. Values, unlike virtues, can shift based on your convenience or your preference. Now, such shifts in terminology that de-emphasize character and morals and absolute standards, all those shocking statistics about stealing, lying, and adultery, they all confirm that God has let Romans 1:28 loose on us. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. God judges a society by letting confusion reign in regard to right and wrong, in regard to truth and error, in regard to moral and immoral. Now, in the last 100 years, as I was thinking about it this week, I'd say that God has used a number of hands to open the floodgates of sin in our society. A number of hands that have pulled out the props of our society, morally speaking. For example, one of the hands that he's used is the hand of Charles Darwin. Evolutionary theory exchanges the truth of creation for the lie of chance. The resulting moral impact on our Western society has been staggering, hasn't it? If we're just animals, then why not live like it? If that's all we are, if we're just, you know, monkeys who have a little less hair, if we are just amoebas with legs, then why don't we live however we want? Why don't we live like animals? And a lot of people do. If we're the result of an accidental electrical chemical conjunction in a primordial puddle somewhere, then there is no right and wrong. If evolution is true, then stealing, lying, and lusting are as natural as cats killing mice. If evolution is true, then the idea of moral standards is just complete nonsense. And you know, that's exactly where our society is going, isn't it? Never make the mistake of thinking that evolution is a scientific theory. It's a moral theory. At its heart, it is moral. If we can snip God out of the picture, then we're no longer accountable to a moral creator, to a holy creator. And if that's true, then we can live however we jolly well please. Well, besides Darwin, a second hand that God has used to turn us over in a Romans 1:28 way to open the floodgate of increased sin is the hand of Sigmund Freud and all of his friends. By and large, the psychology industry exists to eradicate two biblical concepts. They exist to get rid of two things, guilt and responsibility. That's why psychology exists, for the most part. It's your parents' fault. It's your social environment that's to blame. You have a mythical mental disease. You should never, ever feel guilty. Guilt is bad. Mask it with pharmaceuticals. Psychology is busy cutting down the trees called responsibility and guilt, and the hillside of morality is eroding away at a furious pace because of it. A third contributor to the increase of sin in our society is postmodern thinking, and there'd be a lot of names we could associate with that, I won't even bother. Postmodern thinking. The idea that there is no absolutes. There are no absolutes, and everyone kind of makes up their own rules. That means that there's no objective standard of right and wrong. If you tell sinners that there are no rules, stand back and watch the stampede. But you know, it goes further than that, doesn't it? Sinners don't just reject the idea of rules. They actually turn the rules upside down eventually when God gives a society over in a Romans 1:28 way. What I mean is they end up calling good evil and they start calling evil good. For example, For example, for many people today, a faithful, enduring marriage between a man and a woman is considered just a little bit bizarre. Living together before marriage, homosexuality, adultery after marriage, divorce, they are considered more normal in our society than a one man, one woman for a lifetime kind of marriage. If you don't believe that inversion is happening, then just listen to your unsaved co-workers and family. They'll tell you marriage is bad, all the other options are good. They'll say it that clearly, won't they? So, all this comes together in kind of an extended introduction this morning to show us that in South Africa in our era and in the Western world generally, we are living in Romans 1:28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. God's right now wrath means that he judges sinners and whole societies by turning them over to moral degeneracy, to increased sin. He just opens the floodgates, pulls out the props, and the sin washes everything away. Now, as we look at this text, we'll find that Paul states a reason for God's judgment and then two results of God's judgment. So reason and results. It starts in verse 28 with the reason for God's judgment of increased sin. It says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind. The reason for God's giving over is in the first part of the verse there. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Now, the English kind of softens the statement that actually Paul wrote in the Greek. So the Greek is shocking. It tells you just how stupefied sinners are by sin. See, literally it says this, they did not approve God. God is turning them over because they considered God and did not approve him. The word approve was a word that came from the work of an assayer or a goldsmith, someone that handled metal ores. An assayer would test, for example, gold bars to determine whether they are pure gold or not. Or he would test ore to see whether it has enough gold in it to make it even worth putting it through the process. Therefore, the word, doikimazo in Greek, the word always carried with it the idea of approval. You are testing the ore or the gold for the sake of approving it. In this case, however, when Paul uses the word of sinners, sinners have put the Creator God in the crucible. They melt him down, they test him, and they disapprove him. Nope, they say. This God, the God of the Bible, not good enough. He is of unacceptably poor quality. He is fit only for the rubbish heap. Shocking. Sinners thoroughly test God. They thoroughly tested God and came to the firm conclusion that he was unfit to be worshipped, unfit to be obeyed, unfit to be adored. Fully translated, the phrase is, they tested God and did not approve of God to have him in their knowledge. So this is knowledge we could have. We could know who the true Creator is. We take that knowledge, we throw it on the ground, and we stamp our feet on it and walk away. They examine the true God, and then they dismiss him from their minds. Now, that kind of sounds like a valid reason for right now wrath, doesn't it? Sinners weighed God in the scales and found him to be lacking. I'm working, as many of you know right now, on a book on the attributes of God. And so this is just shocking. It's overwhelming to me. I'm doing this study on the great, infinite God of the Bible, the Creator, this wonderful, holy, omniscient, and all the attributes of God. I'm studying all this, and they rejected this? I rejected this? And the answer is yes, I did. We weighed God in the scales and considered him to be lacking. Now, as I thought about it this week, it seems to me that there are especially two divine attributes that cause sinners to disapprove of God. They reject him for two reasons. I would suggest it is the attribute of his justice and the attribute of his sovereignty. Sinners can deal with everything else about God, but his justice and his sovereignty they simply will not swallow. Sinners like the love and the mercy and the compassion aspects of God's character. Of course they do. You know, I think sinners even approve of God's holiness. We want a God who is morally good, a God who is not wicked. We just don't want him to impose that goodness on us. We want him to be good. We just don't want him to impose his holiness on us. In other words, God's holiness isn't painful to us until it comes to God's justice, meaning he'll punish us when we don't line up with his holiness. We don't mind being God being good. We just don't want him to punish us when we're not good. And so what we hate about God is not really his holiness, but his justice, the point where his holiness touches us and causes us pain. Besides hating God's justice, I think the second thing the sinners disapprove of in God is God's sovereignty. The word sovereignty refers to God's absolute authority. Sovereignty means that God has the inherent right to impose his will on us. We hate that. We don't want a God who can tell me what to do. Sinners can tolerate a God who is true, who is faithful, who is unchanging, who is patient, compassionate, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, eternal. We can tolerate all of that, even embrace it. But what we refuse to embrace is a God who has the authority to tell us what to do and who punishes our sin. We won't accept that. And so the reason that Paul gives for God's right now wrath in verse 28 is that sinners disapprove God. They put him on the scales, they weigh him up, and they say, nope, not good enough. It's especially his sovereignty and his justice that they hate. God doesn't love me the way I want to be loved without repenting. He doesn't let me do whatever I want. That's intolerable. So I reject him. Freud said that men made up the idea of God to comfort themselves in a lonely universe. Well, frankly, no sinner ever made up or imagined the God of the Bible. It's never happened. We don't want a just and sovereign God. We simply will not approve of him. And so we've thrown him out on the rubbish heap. Now, that's the reason for this turning over, this right now wrath in verse 28. What's the result of this shocking disapproval of the perfect, infinite, holy God? Well, verse 28 gives us the result. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They disapproved of him. So what did God do? He gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, what does this mean? God has given us over to the domination of a depraved mind. Well, again, the original helps a little bit. In the Greek, there's actually a wordplay that Paul uses to help us understand what he's talking about here. Literally, it says, they disapproved of God, so God gave them a disapproved mind. He uses the same word there twice. They disapproved of God, and so God gave them a disapproved mind. Say, okay, well, what does that mean? The word disapproved had that same background of metalworking and ore and so on. It refers to a metal or an ore that was worthless. Therefore, Paul is saying that God gave sinners over to worthless minds. And based on the verses that follow, I think it's pretty clear that what he means is he's given them over to minds that are worthless for deciding between good and evil. They're absolutely worthless for making moral decisions. They said that God has taken out a component and they just don't work anymore. He's given us over to the kind of mind that only chooses sin. And off we go. To say it another way, God demagnetizes their needle and their moral compass. And so it just spins and they don't know what direction to go. They've shot down the satellite called God. Therefore, their moral GPS always misdirects them. Having disapproved of the good God, they're not going to approve of good. If you disapprove of God, you disapprove of his character, then you're going to do all the things that verse 29 and following talk about. God turns us over to that. It's right now wrath. You say, well, why is that? Their sin-befuddled minds choose sin over holiness, and the consequences of that are devastating. Consider the list of sins mentioned now in verses 29 through 31. Wickedness, insatiable greed, envy, murder, strife, arrogance, disobedience to parents, untrustworthy, all the things that are there. Are those things the path to good and peaceful relationships? No. Are they the path to lasting joy, contentment, and stability in life? No, don't be ridiculous. A 3-year-old should be able to figure this out. But otherwise intelligent people ruin their lives right in front of your eyes and my eyes every day. They ruin their lives by doing all of these sins. Why? They have disapproved the good and holy God. And so he gives them over to a mind that simply cannot think straight when it comes to deciding whether to do good or evil, right or wrong. Turn with me to the prophet Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 6 in the Old Testament. And I'll show you what it looks like when God turns a society over, individuals over to disapproved minds. The nation of Judah, spoken to here in Jeremiah, they disapproved of God and his ways, and this is the result. Start in verse 10 of Jeremiah 6. God is speaking, he says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." These are a people who have clearly disapproved of God and his holy, righteous ways. Look at verse 15. Here's what happens. "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush." Oh, we understand this in our society, don't we? Sins, maybe to be specific, such as boasting, adultery, homosexuality, used to be disapproved. Everyone knows they're wrong, and everyone understood that. Well, eventually, though, sinners are given over to a depraved, worthless mind, and they start to think towards those sins with a little bit of toleration. And eventually, as the pattern continues, they become the new good. What used to be evil is now declared as good. Not only is no one ashamed of those things anymore, they're considered to be more virtuous than humility, faithfulness, and purity. When God gives sinners over to a depraved mind, shame just disappears. We know what that looks like, don't we? Their mental moral apparatus is malfunctioning so badly that they openly approve evil. Now, look at verse 16 and 17 in Jeremiah 6. "Thus says the Lord," he's speaking to these people, "stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths." Well, obviously, in the context of the scripture, the ancient paths is the law of Moses. "Where the good way is, and walk in it. And look at the great result. You will find rest for your souls if you live and walk in the belief in God and in our era in Christ. And you follow the truth of the word of God and you live that out. What we will find? You'll find rest for your souls. Who wouldn't want that? But in their foolishness, they say, we will not walk in it. Not interested. I set a watchman, prophet, over you saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we won't listen. No. God offered his ways, his moral law, and all of the good and righteousness and purity and all that leads to peace and joy and relationships. He puts all that in front of them. They just throw it off the table onto the floor and said, we won't eat that. They evaluate it with their disapproved minds and they say, we reject it. The ways of the infinitely wise God are dissatisfactory to us. They're displeasing to us. We have a better plan. Well, if they won't approve God and his holy ways, then what do sinners approve? Well, the answer is back in Romans 1. Romans 1, verses 29 through 31, tell us what sinners approve. Gives us a list of the behaviors and the attitudes that disapproved minds approve of. God turns them over to a depraved mind, to a worthless mind, to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. In these three verses, Paul lists 21 sins that given over sinners approve of. It's not an exhaustive list by any means, but it gets the idea across. These are the hallmarks of a culture that has thrown moral restraint under the bus. Notice first how emphatic Paul is about the sinfulness of sinners, just generally speaking, in verse 29. He says, they are filled with all unrighteousness. Filled. Up to the brim, up to the top. The cup is pouring over. It's filled the saucer. It's running out on the table. They are filled with unrighteousness. This is, by the way, one of the many reasons why faith in Jesus Christ must be a gift from God. Not something that is spawned in the human heart or that we generate in our own mind in and of ourselves. It has to be a gift from God. Why? This kind of mind does not approve good, and Jesus Christ is good. This kind of mind will not approve something like faith in Jesus Christ. It won't. It's worthless for that sort of thing. It approves only the things that are not proper. And Paul begins to give a list. The first four on the list go together. Paul actually makes them rhyme in the original to show you that. There are general words for sin. Unrighteousness refers to the fact that man is bent while God is straight. Wickedness is sin of any kind. It's a summary catch-all category. Greed is the constant lust for more. The constant lust for more, which is the piston that drives your behavior when you're sinning. Evil is just another general summary category, a basket put at the end to catch everything else that's left over. Paul's just piling up similar terms to make his point. And then with the words full of in the middle of verse 29, he marks a transition to a second part of the list. And this middle portion of the list starts with sins of relationship and then just degenerates into a morass of all kinds of evil. Verse 29 and 30, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. New part of the list. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Well, let's run through that list. We can do it quickly. They're self-evident, aren't they? Full of envy means you're dominated by the sin of comparing yourself to others. And you want the prestige or the pleasure or the money or whatever that they have. Murder, you might call a sin of culmination, meaning it is at the end of a process that starts with other sins like anger, hatred, and contempt. Murder is just the caboose on that train. To illustrate the word strife, we could show 10 minutes from any soap opera ever made. Probably picture it pretty well. Or maybe 10 minutes from many families' normal daily interaction. Strife, anger, little harsh words, barbs, friction, all kinds of sin. Deceit? Well, that's why you're reluctant to take your car into the shop. Because you know the mechanic's probably going to take you for a ride regarding the amount of work that needs to be done. Deceit dominates our world. Malice is planning, anticipating, saying, or doing deliberately hurtful things towards other people. It's wanting to hurt someone. It's very related to bitterness, isn't it? Gossip comes last in verse 29. I was on the phone this week counseling a pastor from another church. One of his divisive church members told him this. Well, murmuring about church leaders behind their backs isn't sin. Get used to it. People are just going to do it. Well, I guess he hasn't read this list. Because verse 29 says, disapproved minds approve of gossip. Now, the list doesn't get any prettier as you move into verse 30. Slanderers, they are literally those who talk against. That's what the Greek word meant, to talk against. Intentionally defaming someone's character. Haters of God, well, that's as self-explanatory as everything else on the list. Sinners' disapproval of God in verse 28 is not an academic disapproval. They passionately hate an authoritative God who punishes their sin. They are haters of God. Insolent refers to one who, confident in his or her wealth or social status or intellect, treats others with contempt. Arrogant just kind of continues that same train of thinking. Pictures human pride, and that naturally leads to the next one, which is boasting. The self-adulation that God abhors, sinners gleefully approve of. Inventors of evil is next on Paul's list. Inventors of evil, that's how disapproved minds use the gift of creativity. Inventors of evil. Sinners either come up with new sins, or more likely this far into human history, new ways to commit old ones. How long did the internet exist before pornography moved from glossy magazines into cyberspace? About 1 nanosecond. Why? We are inventors of evil. Last in verse 30 is disobedient to parents. Do I need to explain that one for us? You know, get a piece of chalk and draw it on the chalkboard. We all know what that is. In fact, if you ever come across a person who says they are not a sinner, take them right here and read this. You got them. Because everybody was disobedient to their parents. Everybody. Verse 31 closes with four more sins. As with the first four, Paul makes them all kind of rhyme in Greek, so there shows that they go together. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. To capture the rhyming in the original, someone has translated these senseless, faithless, loveless, and merciless. It's pretty good. Senseless or without understanding, it's a culpable ignorance. We knew God and threw out the knowledge. We willfully swap the truth for a lie. Untrustworthy. Those with disapproved minds are so self-centered that you can trust them only to look out for number one, no one else. Without natural affection refers to not having natural family love, exposing unwanted babies, abortions, child abuse, the abandoning of elderly parents. Those were all common in Paul's era too. And they're still with us. Why? Depraved minds still approve of what God disapproves. And then finally, Paul says, without mercy. Hearts well insulated with the fat of self are impervious to the hurts of others. So sinners disapprove of God. And the result of that is God turns them over to morally dysfunctional minds. Such minds are a key part of what theologians would call total depravity, man's complete inability to make his way to God. Sinners are simply unable to choose to follow Christ. This kind of mind will not make that kind of decision. Never. Their mental apparatus simply cannot approve something that is so good. Now, the icing on the poisonous cake of this list of sin comes in verse 32. Begins in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God. Stop there for a moment. Notice that they know God's rules. Either by the hearing of the word of God or just by the testimony of conscience, they know that there is right and wrong, and they know that the wages of sin is death. They know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. It doesn't matter where you lived on the face of the earth or when you lived there. You knew in your heart that these things were wrong. What do? They practice them anyway. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So you can see there are two condemnations there. First, they do all the things on the list in verses 29 and following. Second, they encourage other people to do them as well. Solomon describes these kind of guys in Proverbs 4, verse 16. I think this may even be where Paul got the idea. In that verse, Proverbs 4:16, Solomon first says, they cannot sleep unless they do evil. That's the first part of it. They need a bedtime snack of biscuits and transgression in order to go nighty-night. They cannot sleep unless they do evil. And then Solomon adds in the second half of Proverbs 4:16, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. See, they can't sleep unless they do evil and unless they make someone else do evil. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. They aren't happy to go to hell alone. They want company on the road. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but more than that, they give hearty approval to those who practice these things. When wild partiers go out to go drinking, They want company. The homosexual lobby is explained by this verse. They are not satisfied merely with gaining legal protection for their perversion. They want it to be normalized, taught in the schools, so that others will join them. Gossips feel better if they know they have companions in crime. Why is that? Well, sinners always feel safer in packs. If enough people do my sin, then surely God won't judge it. Sin ceases to be sin anymore if everybody does it, doesn't it? If 50% of the people do it, then it's not sin, it's a cultural norm. It's just my culture. Verse 32 is what drives the average talk show on television, isn't it? Such shows are a deliberate attempt to make sin look normal, aren't they? That's all they exist for, to make sin look normal. They are 1 hour of hearty approval. That's all they are. Hoping to encourage others to do this sin as well. Those who would try to take a stand that something is sin and refer to the Bible would get hooted down, mocked, raged at. But those who elevate sin and say, come do it with me, hearty approval. The clapping is outbursts. So, Paul says that God expresses his right now wrath in three primary ways. He turns sinners over to the power and the consequences of sexual sin generally, of homosexuality specifically, and to just an increased sin generally. And the way God does it is he lets their morally crippled minds off the lead and just lets them run free. Their moral needle just will not point north, and therefore they get lost in the wasteland of verses 29 through 32. Now, is there any hope? Is there any hope for sinners dominated by sensual lust and with these morally handicapped minds? Can they ever, with a needle that won't point towards God, can they ever find their way to God and Christ and to heaven? Can they escape from the painful wrath and the consequences of sinful living? And of course, you know the answer is yes, because by God's grace, you have escaped. Turn just a moment as we close to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's start in verse 21. There's a question here that Paul would ask the one who is dominated by their sexual immorality, dominated by homosexuality, dominated by any of those other sins in verse 29 and following. Paul would ask them, and here he's asking it of believers, he would ask them this question, Romans 6, 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? What good were you getting out of that? Good? Are you kidding me? It ruined my life. Paul says the outcome of those things is death. It's not benefit, it's ruin and despair. Ruined relationships with men, ruined relationship with God. No hope of heaven. In that situation, Paul then opens the doorway of hope when he says this in verse 17. Romans 6, 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. See, there is hope. There is hope for those whom God has given over to the dominance of their sin. And the hope is that God will use the painful consequences of that sin to drive them to Christ, for them to realize there is forgiveness. There is hope for those who are in sexual sin. If you're here this morning struggling with something like that, homosexuality, immorality, pornography, anything like that, there is hope. Those kind of sins seem dominating. It seems like they are invincible. Christ can kill them. There's hope for one who is in any of the sins mentioned in Romans 1. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. It's the power of God for salvation, for rescue from the wrath of God, for everyone who believes. Slaves to sin, those who could never escape, are set free from sin by faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 14 of chapter 6, Paul says, sin will not be master over you. Those who have been turned over to sin can be rescued by God from that sin. Those who exchange the true God for all kinds of false gods and idols about God in their own imagination, they can be called back. You can be called back. You can't be called back by human effort. You can't be called back by moralizing, by trying to be better, by trying to be good, by going to church or anything else you might try to do. It takes nothing less than the power of the omnipotent God to call you back from sin. But you know what? His power can defeat any sin. The gospel is the power of God. Romans 1 verse 16. The theme verse of this epistle. It must be the power of God, because when God turns you over, there's no coming back except if God draws you back. Except if God takes you in his hand and pulls you back and draws you by faith in Jesus Christ to repentance. And so are you dominated by sexual sin, homosexuality, or some other sin? God can break the slavery of that sin through Jesus Christ, call you to himself, forgive you, and make you his forever. Are you powerless to please God because the compass needle of your mind never seems to point north? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, Paul said of Christians, "We have the mind of Christ." In Christ, in salvation, God draws you to faith. God takes out the crippled, confused, dysfunctional mind, and he inserts one that thinks clearly about sin and righteousness, the mind of Christ. The world calls the gospel of Jesus Christ foolishness. We know what it really is. It is the power of God to save from his right now wrath and to save from his future eternal wrath in hell. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you can today be rescued from both of those. Right now wrath and eternal wrath. Believe and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, when we study a chapter like Romans 1, we must run back to the solution to the problem, the answer to the unsolvable dilemma of sin. We must run back to you, because we cannot escape in any other way. Our sin does dominate us. It does control us. We are utterly lost, totally apart from you. We do not approve anything that you approve of. We don't even approve you. It takes you and your power to reach down and to rescue us through the gift of faith. Lord, we praise you for your grace in Jesus Christ, that you slaughtered your own son on the cross, that you crushed him not just in his physical death, but in all the agony of the rejection of my God, why have you forsaken me? You did that to your own son so that we could know you, so that we could be given the mind of Christ, so that we could be regenerated, made alive, so that we could now, by your grace, approve the things that are true and right and good. We're thankful, Lord, that the gospel is the power of the omnipotent God and that it works salvation in our hearts. Lord, we pray for anyone here, anyone we know, who has not yet experienced the power of God. Oh, they've experienced it in God's wrath in various ways, but they have not experienced yet the power of your love in Christ. We pray that even this morning they would be drawn to you, that they would believe by your grace, and that they would experience the life-transforming power of the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.